All right, so tonight we're moving into a new section, and it's my intention to finish this tonight so that next time we will get into some issues pertaining to who saves, and that should be very, very insightful discussion here next time around. But again, my intention is to get through this section this evening on definition of salvation in the Old Testament and New Testament. So let me go ahead and get started with this. Now, we'll look first at the definition of salvation in the Old Testament. Now, the most common word for salvation in the Hebrew Old Testament is the word Yeshah, Yeshah. And sometimes you see it as Yeshua. It does take that form. And I have a definition here by BDB, which is the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew and English lexicon. It's one of the older lexicons, but very reputable, good scholarly work. Pretty inexpensive, too, if you want to pick up a hard copy for your bookshelf. Good to have. But BDB defines Yeshah as deliverance, rescue, salvation, also safety and welfare. Now, when one looks at a number of passages in the Old Testament, very, very straightforward, and we'll see this over and over and over again, and that is God is said to deliver his people. And we'll see that. And now there's different examples of his deliverance. By the way, there are other Hebrew words, and there's other works that I would recommend. But again, the most common word that we're going to look at is Yeshah. Now, God is said to deliver his people from military attacks. And again, when we think of deliverance, when we think of salvation, the vast majority of uses in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, has to do with a physical deliverance, a physical deliverance. Sometimes that's deliverance from a military attack. Sometimes it's even translated as a healing, like a deliverance from a disease or something of that nature. But we should understand salvation predominantly in the Bible as referencing a physical deliverance. For example, in 2 Samuel 22, verses 3 and 4, it says, "My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." And salvation there is Yeshah. He goes on, he says, "My stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence." And when we see save there, that's our Hebrew verb, Yeshah. But when he talks about being saved from violence, he's talking about deliverance from a military attack. Notice verse 4, "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. I am saved from my enemies." And this would be a reference to physical enemies, again, an army that would be coming against a city or a nation. And so God is said to deliver them. In fact, we're going to look at an example of how God delivered in one particular example. But we're just simply pointing out the various ways that God delivered his people. In Psalm chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, the psalmist says, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." Selah. And so we see an example here where God is said to deliver his people from military attacks. In Psalm 34:4, God delivers from fear. The psalmist says, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." And of course, fears here would be a reference to mental attitude. In Psalm 34:17, he says, "The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." Also from physical death, Psalm 53, verse 16, "You have delivered my soul from death." And so here we see some examples, again, of just how salvation is used throughout the Old Testament. I would recommend, if you want more of a detailed study, I recommend the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It's a good encyclopedia, but it provides a pretty thorough use of the various words in the Old and New Testament with their definition. So if you want something a little more exhaustive, I'll point you to that. Now, Dr. Earl Rodmacher, he says that often words save and salvation refer to physical, not spiritual deliverance. He says this is especially true in the Old Testament. People were saved, rescued, or delivered from enemies on a battlefield, from the lion's mouth, and from the wicked. And so, you see examples of this. Where he cites Deuteronomy 20, verse 4. It says, "For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight against your enemies, notice, to save you." And there we have, again, the Hebrew word Yeshah. So here we have God, again, saving. Daniel chapter 6, verse 20, where he says, and this would be Daniel after he was in the lion's den for the night, and the king comes to him at the break of day. And the king says to him, he says, "When he had come near the den of to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?'" And so we see here where God delivered Daniel from this possible attack by the lions. So we see these examples here. Now, Dr. Charles Ryrie, I have a quote from him here. He says, "The most important Hebrew root word related to salvation in the Old Testament is Yeshah. Originally, he says, it meant to be roomy or broad in contrast to narrowness or oppression. Thus, it signifies freedom from what binds or restricts. And it came to mean deliverance, liberation, or giving width and breadth to something. Sometimes this deliverance came through the agency of man, and sometimes through the agency of Yahweh." He goes on, he says, "Sometimes salvation is individual and sometimes corporate, that is of the nation, though all the world will share in it." Now, a few years back, we went through the book of Judges verse by verse, and this was something that I had addressed then. So here, when he talks about the judges, notice Judges 2:18, it says, "When the Lord raised up the judges for them," this would be for the Israelites, "it says, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies." Excuse me, and the word "delivered" here translates, again, our verb Yeshah. So the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies. And what this means is that when you think about the judges in the book of Judges, it's translated judges, but really what they were military leaders. They led other Israelites into combat situations. And so we really should understand the judges more as military leaders through whom God brought deliverance to their enemies. You see also in Judges 6:14, where the Lord looked at him, this would be Gideon, and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian." And there's deliver, there's our Hebrew verb again, Yeshah. "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian." So again, this would be a deliverance from a military attack. And then you see afterwards, after Gideon had rescued them, the people rose up and they wanted to make Gideon the king. They wanted him to rule over them. And they said to Gideon, he says, they said, "For you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." So they recognized him as a military leader. And apparently this got him a lot of support in the community, and the people were ready to rise up and make him their ruler. Gideon refused. But then we also see examples where sometimes God delivered himself. We'll look at some examples here in just a little bit. And again, we should look at certain passages and realize that sometimes salvation is individual and sometimes corporate, that is, of the nation itself. Now, Yahweh, in the Old Testament, is repeatedly referred to as the God of my salvation. He's called that in Psalm 18, verse 46. But you see the same thing. You find this pattern throughout where God is called the God of my salvation. For example, in Psalm 22, 5, he says, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation." Psalm 27, verse 9, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." Psalm 51, 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation." He's called the God of my salvation in Psalm 88, 1. "God is my salvation" in Isaiah 12, 2. In Isaiah 17, verse 10, he's called the God of your salvation. In Micah 7, 7, he's called the God of my salvation. And you pick up on the pattern here, right? That God is repeatedly again referred to as the God of my salvation. Of course, Jonah said it very well in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, "Salvation is from the Lord." Salvation is from the Lord. Now, in helpless situations, there were times where only God could save, and he saved them primarily for his own glory and reputation. And this, as the psalmist said in Psalm 106, verse 8, it says, "He saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known." And of course, God does care about his people, but God also cares about his reputation. And so God repeatedly comes through because God is a God of integrity. God makes promises and God doesn't lie. And so God fulfills his word because God is a God of integrity. And so he is concerned about his name. He is concerned about his reputation. And for those who have integrity and desire integrity themselves, they understand this as well, where they want to keep their word. In this case, God delivered. He saved them, it says, for the sake of his name. Going on in the notes here, when delivering his people from a military threat, there were times when God called his people to do nothing but to watch him fight their battles. We have a passage here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Let me take a moment and back up, and I want to look at this in a little more detail, because this is a fascinating example here of what God did to deliver his people. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17, it says, "Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Munites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are Hazazon Tamor, that is in Gedi.' Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah." Now, this is a healthy response. There's a great military force coming against him, and naturally, he's going to turn to the Lord. There's wisdom here. Verse 4, "So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said," and here's his prayer, "O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands, so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever?" Let me pause for a moment there. What he's doing is he's recalling a past historical event in which God delivered his people from an opposing army. And so he's citing an historical precedent here, like, you know, this is who you are and this is what you did. And he's referencing that. Now, this is a faith-strengthening technique that one can employ when coming to the Lord, that we can reference times in the past where God was faithful, either to other people or to us. And we can see that pattern of faithfulness. And so when we call out to the Lord, we can reference that. Going back to the passage, verse 8, it says, "They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name." And this would be a place where they could worship the Lord. Verse 9, he says, should evil come upon us, the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear us, and you will hear and deliver us. And so, you know, what they're saying is we're going to be committed to you, to worship you, and to cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. And the word deliver there is our word Yeshah. Let me go on here, verse 10. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. And so basically he's saying, look, God, you gave us this land. It's your inheritance, Lord. It's not our land. You own it. The land is yours, and you've given it to us. And now here they come in an attempt to try to drive us out of your land, God. You know, it's interesting how he crafts this prayer and how he brings God into it. And then he says in verse 12, O God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. So there's a sense of concern. One can understand that. But fear does not dominate. Jehoshaphat here especially is putting truth and God on the seat, in the driver's seat of his own soul, is what he's doing. And then verse 13, all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. And they're admitting their helplessness. And so this is a good posture to have. Verse 14, and then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mataniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And here's what he said. He said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. I love that. And then he goes on. He says, tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. Notice verse 17, you need not fight in this battle, right? Station yourself, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. In other words, they were to go down, but they're not going to do anything. God's going to handle it. Now, he doesn't tell them how he's going to handle it, and we're going to see that here in just a moment. It's really quite fascinating. But he says, O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear, be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and of the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. And by the way, worship can also be an expression of faith. An expression of faith. And really, it can also be a way to help a person overcome fear as well. Because you're not focusing on yourself, you're not focusing on the problem, you're focusing on the Lord. Verse 20, they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. By the way, and I've said it before, and I'll say it again from past lessons, that the stability of the Christian is predicated to a large degree on the biblical content and continuity of a person's thinking. That the stability of a Christian is predicated to a large degree on the biblical content and continuity of a person's thinking. You see, it's not only the content of what we think, that is the Word of God, but the continuity of that thought, that what we keep on thinking. Because I think of Isaiah 26:3 that says, the mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. And so when the mind is upon the Lord, when we cast our cares upon him because he cares for us, when we set our mind on things above and not on things below, as Colossians tells us, then we have that peace that transcends our understanding and our circumstances. And so it becomes one of those things where it's, where is your focus? What are you looking at? And in this case, he gives very wise advice. This is what a godly leader will do, by the way. A godly leader will help to plant divine viewpoint into the minds of others. A godly leader will help to plant divine viewpoint into the minds of others. In other words, that person will tell whoever it is who's concerned, and the concern may be legitimate. Listen, I'm not trying to minimize people's concerns. They may, be, in fact, be absolutely legitimate. But a godly leader, and that's whether it's a parent to a child or a business owner or whoever it happens to be, when somebody's concerned, they're going to put forth that word of God to get people to look to the Lord and to put their trust in the Lord. So again, that's what he tells the people. He says, put your trust in the Lord your God and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. And then it says, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire. And as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Now when they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. Now, the word routed there could be literally translated as struck down. So the Lord set these ambushes. Well, what kind of ambushes? Notice verse 23. It says, for the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. In other words, what God did, and we don't know what was going on there, but there was some confusion in the minds of these people, such that they turned on each other and started attacking each other. And there was some psychological disruption that God caused in the minds of these people, such that rather than focusing their attack upon Israel, they turned and began to attack each other. And this was by divine doing. This is really quite amazing. So again, it says, for the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So after the Ammonites and the Moabites destroyed the people from Mount Seir, they then turned on each other and attacked each other, wiping each other out. And so again, it was a very fascinating way that God did that. And there are a variety of methods that God employs. You think of when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and they had to go through the Red Sea. Well, there he destroyed Pharaoh and his army by means of pulling the water from the Red Sea back over them. But the point I'm simply getting to here is that there were times when God called his people to do nothing but to watch him fight their battles. Now, when Israel left Egypt and Pharaoh's army pursued them, Moses told them in Exodus 14, verse 13 and 14, he says, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again. Again, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. So here the Lord fought alone, killing the Egyptian soldiers who were pursuing his people for the purpose of killing them. However, there were times when God required his people to take up arms and engage their enemy. And in those moments, he would fight with them, ensuring their victory. For example, in Deuteronomy 20, verse 4, when Israel was to enter the land of Canaan, Moses told the people, he said, the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And the word save there is our Hebrew word Yeshah. And as Israel's army fought the wicked Canaanites, God was with them to secure their victory. So there are times where God fought with his people, but he expected them to take up arms and to go into combat. And of course, we know David as a good example. When he was standing against Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:47, he said, the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now, I love that because David, when he faced off against his enemy, was operating from divine viewpoint, and that will give you confidence in difficult situations. When you're operating from divine viewpoint, that will give you courage. And listen, we have there's a lot of people in our country today who lack courage. They certainly lack moral courage. But this would be combat courage. And so here David, when he's operating from divine viewpoint, he's able to face off against Goliath. And it doesn't matter if Goliath is 9 feet tall or 900 feet tall. It doesn't matter. Because who's bigger than God? The answer? Nobody. And so David says it very plainly. He says, the battle is the Lord's and he will give you into our hands. But then notice that David then picked up his sling and stone and struck his enemy with a mortal blow. So God brought salvation through David, his servant. Now, Leefield here, and I'm quoting from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, he says, although military leaders and others bring salvation in specific circumstances, he says, ultimately it is God alone who is the true Savior. And Israel had to learn not to trust human wisdom or military strength, but to recognize God as the source of deliverance. And that's correct. Solomon in Proverbs 21, verse 31, states the matter well. He says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. And so today we might say the soldier is to train well and keep his weapons clean, ready for action, but always realize it is ultimately God who gives the victory. And so we should be prepared. I think that's smart. I certainly keep my weapons clean, you know, whether I'm here at the house or whether I'm out and about. And I think you should be prepared. But then ultimately, you operate by divine viewpoint. Now, when God rescued his people from danger, this is another interesting thing. It was often followed with a natural expression of worship to him. And I have a quote here from Hartley. And this is taken from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, another good scholarly source. And Hartley says, singing gives expression to the joy attending God's salvation. He says, joy is frequently mentioned as man's inner response to God's victory. Furthermore, those who have received Yahweh's help feel compelled to share it with others. Psalm 40, verse 10, he cites, which reads, I have not hid thy saving help within my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and thy salvation. Thus God's salvation fills life with meaning and joy. And I thought that was interesting too. And one can see that. One can see when God does give deliverance. I remember back in February 2005, when Sherry and I had the privilege of flying out to Reno, Nevada, and then the next day on February 10th, we went down to the to Carson City, which is the capital of Nevada, and we went down there to visit the governor, Governor Kenny Gwynn, and we went down there and we got to visit with six of the seven Supreme Court justices there, because it was the Supreme Court building for Nevada, and the Nevada Attorney General. Well, we went in there and we had a short meeting, and I was applying for a pardon for the crime that sent me to prison back in the late 80s. And it was a drug-related charge. But anyway, I had been applying for that pardon for about 5 years. Well, when I got down there and we had a short meeting, and after that meeting, they unanimously awarded me a full pardon. I'm going to tell you what. That was a day of deliverance for me because the shackles were taken off. I mean, there's a lot of restraints that's placed upon a person who carries a felony conviction. It's very, very limiting. And I couldn't get into certain universities. I was denied entrance into certain schools, into a university. I was denied entrance into a seminary because of it once. Really quite shocked over that, to be honest. I was denied entrance for jobs. I mean, there's a number of jobs I applied for, and they say, sorry, we don't hire felons. Okay. I was denied places to live. I can tell you the number of apartment complex that I went to, and I was just told, no, 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 no. Well, I used to feel like Jean Valjean in Les Miserables, where you just feel like you're hunted all the time. And, of course, there were other things. For the first 2 years, I couldn't vote. And, of course, for those years after my release from prison, I couldn't own a firearm. And I was law-abiding. I played by the rules, and I lived with my limitations. But the day I got that pardon, well, that removed that felony conviction. And all of my rights were fully restored. And the first thing I did, after praising God, because when I left out of there, I'm going to tell you what, I was a very happy man. And there was a great deal of opportunity, because I saw this as basically God's blessing upon my life. It was the grace of God, pure and simple. And when I left a few months later, because I was told I had to wait a few months for it to clear with the federal with the FBI, because they have to go through that process of filing the pardon and all that stuff. Well, a few months later, for me, it was a test when I went down and purchased my first firearm legally. And anyway, and it cleared the background check. And so, you know, I walked out with that firearm. And then a couple months later, I went down and took my concealed handgun course. And, you know, of course, you're fingerprinted for that. And that all goes through the FBI, through the NICS background check. And that cleared. And again, it was just these things. And then jobs were open to me. There were other things that were open to me. Well, that to me was a deliverance. And my point in saying it is just that God delivered me from my own stupidity, from my years of bad choices. And he extended great grace to me. And that was a time of rejoicing for me. And I still rejoice over that. I still love that. And so the point is just that we find these examples in the Bible where when God did deliver his people, it resulted in this natural expression of worship and praise to God for his deliverance. Now, let me also point out here that there was also a spiritual and eternal salvation for individuals who placed their faith in God. For example, in Genesis 15:6, we're informed that Abraham believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Wonderful passage there, by the way. It's cited twice, I think, by Paul and once by James. So a very important Old Testament passage. Henry Morris in his commentary on Genesis. By the way, any books that you can pick up by Henry Morris, gold, absolutely gold. Henry Morris was a very, very good scholar, excellent Bible teacher. Anyway, he says concerning Genesis 15:6, he says, "Here is the great principle of true salvation set forth for the first time in the Bible. Not by works do men attain or manifest righteousness, but by faith. Because they believe in the word of God, he credits them with perfect righteousness and therefore enables sinful men to be made fit for the fellowship of a holy God." And then Dr. Charles Ryrie says, he says, "Faith was the necessary condition for salvation in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Abraham believed in the Lord and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness." Ryrie closes out. He says the Hebrew prefix bait indicates that Abraham confidently rested his faith on God. Now, concerning this passage in Genesis 15:6, I want to point out something here just kind of as an aside. Dr. Alan Ross did a commentary on Genesis, which is absolutely phenomenal. I think it's probably the best out there, at least the best I've encountered. And concerning this passage in Genesis 15:6, he says, "The verse may be a summary statement of Abram's faith or a transitional note between sections." Ross goes on, he says, "It could be translated parenthetically as disjunctive clauses often are." He says the verb could be explained as having a characteristic nuance. In other words, what he's getting at here, and by the way, Ross taught Hebrew at Dallas Seminary and I forget where else for about 30 years. In fact, I used his Hebrew textbook when I was working on my master's degree. We had to use his Hebrew grammar textbook for a couple semesters at Southwestern. So again, very knowledgeable Hebrew scholar. But he goes on in the commentary here. He says, "In other words, the text does not necessarily mean that Abraham came to faith here," that is in Genesis 15:6. He says Hebrews 11:8 asserts that he left Ur by faith. Genesis 15:6 simply reports at this time the fact that Abraham believed, and for that belief God had credited it to him for righteousness. He says the verse is placed here as a conclusion to the dialogue in which Abraham questioned God about the promise and prior to the enacting of the covenant. Abraham's status as a believer to whom God imputed righteousness is reported here. Now God will bind himself to the covenant and to Abraham the believer. And then one other quote here by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. He says pretty much the same thing. He says Genesis 15:6 declares the declaration of Abraham's faith. He says this is not a soteriological statement containing both the human requirement and the divine response. The human requirement is, "And he believed in Jehovah." He says this is not sequential to verses 1 through 5. Obviously, Abraham was already a believer as of Genesis 11 and 12. when he obeyed God to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He says this verse is a general statement concerning Abraham's life of faith, since his belief in Jehovah was already clear from 12:1 and probably even earlier at the end of chapter 11. So I just mentioned that as an aside because that was brought up in a previous discussion, and I just wanted to give some clarity on that particular passage. But again, when you look at the Old Testament, you do have passages like Genesis 15:6 that do talk about a reference to a spiritual salvation, but again, predominantly it's physical in nature. Now let's jump into the New Testament definition of salvation. So the concept of salvation in the New Testament derives from three words. The first is sozo, S-O-Z-O, sozo. This is the verb, which refers to the act of physical deliverance in certain biblical passages. In Matthew 18:25, you have the example where you have a great storm. The disciples are on the boat, and it says there was a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. So Jesus was pretty relaxed in this situation. He wasn't concerned about it. And they came and woke him and said to him, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." So again, save there is a physical deliverance. It's a physical deliverance. We saw the same thing with Peter walking on the water. Remember that he had cried out to the Lord and said, "Save me." Well, there's the use of our Greek verb sozo. And again, when we think about the meaning of a word, context always determines the meaning of a word. So whenever you're looking at a word and you want to know what it means, it's always context, context, context. And so when you look at the word save here in the context, it refers to a physical deliverance, just like the passages we looked at earlier that had to do with a military deliverance. This is a physical deliverance. So we see these examples where this occurs. It does also refer to spiritual deliverance. Now, that's the way that we most commonly think about it, because when we think about being saved, almost 99% of Christians will put it within the context of spiritual deliverance. And certainly that is true, and that is arguably the most important form of salvation, because if you're saved 1,000 times physically in this world, but you are not saved eternally from the lake of fire, in the end, yeah, you might celebrate all those deliverances, but you know what? You got the big one ahead of you, and you know, that's the one that really needs to be addressed. So, for example, in Titus 3:5, it says, "He saved us." And by the way, I'm going to camp on that verse here in a couple weeks, because it's going to be one of the verses that we're going to look at, because over and over again, it's "He saved us." It's not "we saved ourselves." It's not "we helped him save us." It's "He saved us." It's always one direction. It's always God to us. "He saved us." When we're talking about spiritual deliverance, it is always one direction. It is "God saved us." So again, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but why did he save us? According to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So there is this example of spiritual deliverance. Now, as to our spiritual deliverance, we are saved from the penalty of sin, Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, you are never in threat of the lake of fire. Now, you may be in threat of divine discipline, because he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines like a father his own son. And I'm here to tell you, I've been thoroughly spanked on a few occasions. I've been flayed on a few occasions. And I'm telling you, that's very painful stuff. But even when I was being spanked, I was not in danger of the lake of fire, because the scripture is clear that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:33 and 34, who will bring a charge against God's elect? The answer, no one. Why? Because God is the one who justifies. So we are saved from the penalty of sin. We are also saved from the power of sin. Romans 6:11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So this being dead to sin here is a reference to the sin nature. Reference to the sin nature. And ultimately, we will be saved from the presence of sin. So salvation occurs in three tenses. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Let me say that again. We have been saved, forever from the lake of fire. That's a one and done deal. We are being saved. This is our progressive sanctification. And we will be saved in the future when we are delivered from this world and the sin nature is removed. So we see these ways that the word is used. Now, the second Greek word is the noun soter, which means savior, and refers to the agent of salvation, the one who rescues or delivers another from harm or danger. Jesus is repeatedly referred to as the Savior. And here we see the use of the noun soter. And again, it refers to the agent of salvation. That is the one who rescues or delivers another from harm. Third, we have the noun soteria, which refers to the provision of salvation, rescue, or deliverance brought by another. So we see the verb as the act, we see soter as the savior, the one who delivers, and then soteria, the provision of salvation, of rescue, or deliverance brought by another. So we can see how these words are used in these various contexts. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who what? Who believes." And so here when it's talking about, when it uses the noun soteria, it's referring to the provision of salvation, the provision of salvation of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And you have all these other scripture references here as well, and I'm just kind of hitting the high points on this just to kind of demonstrate the point. Now, the Greek words in the New Testament communicate the basic meaning of yesha in the Hebrew Old Testament. Quoting from Rodmacher again, he says, "In the New Testament, the verb sozo and the nouns soter and soteria parallel the Hebrew word and its derivatives. Thus, the Old Testament concept of deliverance is carried over into the New Testament." Charles Ryrie agrees. Ryrie says, "In both the Septuagint," and the Septuagint, by the way, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was translated around 250 BC, and the word Septuagint means 70, and it refers to the 70 Hebrew scholars who translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, again around 250 BC. Most of the citations in the New Testament, the vast majority, are quotations from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, so just so you know. So Ryrie says, again, "In both the Septuagint and the New Testament, the Greek verb sozo and its cognate, soter and soteria, usually translate yesha and its respective nouns." Ryrie goes on, he says, "However, a number of times the sozo group translates shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace or wholeness, and its cognates." Ryrie closes out, he says, "Thus salvation can mean cure, recovery, remedy, rescue, redemption, or welfare, and this can be related to preservation from danger, disease, or death." And then another citation here from Rodmacher, he says, "A number of times, however, soteria translates shalom, peace or wholeness, which broadens the idea of rescue or deliverance to include recovery, safety, and preservation." He says there is a progression in these concepts: A, rescue from imminent and life-threatening danger; B, a place of safety and security; and 3, a position of wholeness and soundness. He says the narrowness and restriction created by danger is replaced by the breadth of liberation and salvation. By the way, let me pause for just a second here. Going back to my analogy that I used earlier when I was talking about my felony conviction many years ago. It's funny because I used to talk to Sherry. A picture that I used to use was, I used to tell her, I said, I feel like I'm living in a cattle chute. And this made sense to me, living in Lubbock, Texas, of all places, because you had these little cattle ranches out on the outskirts of town. And anyway, these cattle would be placed in these chutes, very narrow spots. And of course, you know, they'd have a cow in the front and a cow in the back, and, you know, you're being herded through and you can't see over the walls and you're in a very narrow, confined space. And that's the way I felt. I felt like that conviction had me hemmed in. It had me feeling like I was in a very tight, narrow place. And if you've ever felt that way, if you've ever felt hemmed in, you understand the concept. And so when I got the pardon, all of a sudden I felt like I was in wide open territory. So again, this picture of salvation can have the idea of openness, of breadth, of liberation from that which restricts or restrains. So again, just to kind of pull that in, going back to Rademacher here, he says, visualize a person on the Titanic facing the imminent expectation of drowning and death, but then being placed in a lifeboat. He says that is rescue. Then picture the person now in the lifeboat removed from the danger and death. He says that is safety. Now picture an ocean liner coming alongside the lifeboat and hoisting it and its passengers aboard ship. Now they enjoy security and soundness of mind. He says all three ideas are included in the biblical concept of salvation. Now, the majority, going in back into my notes here, the majority of usages of salvation in the New Testament refer to physical healing or deliverance from what injures, restricts, or threatens harm. For example, when Jesus was traveling between Samaria and Galilee, he healed 10 men of leprosy. And you can read about that in Luke 17, 11 through 19. But he healed these 10 men of leprosy, and when one of them returned to thank him, and that's a little startling because only one came back to give him thanks. Jesus said in Luke 17, 19, he told the man, he said, your faith has made you well. And the word well there translates our Hebrew verb sozo. And there it refers to physical healing. So again, context determines the meaning of a word. So in this context, the Greek verb sozo refers to physical deliverance from an infirmity. On another occasion, when Jesus was approaching the city of Jericho, a blind man called out for Jesus to have mercy on him, and Jesus healed the man, saying to him in Luke 18, 42, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. So again, this refers to physical healing. An example of deliverance from physical danger is observed when Jesus came to his disciples when they were on a stormy sea. When Peter saw Jesus walking on the water, he called out to the Lord and asked to come to him. However, as Peter was walking on the water, he took his eyes off Jesus and began looking at the stormy wind. And the text tells us that he became frightened and beginning to sink, he cried out and said, Lord, save me. Again, in this passage, Peter was not asking for forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. Rather, he was asking Jesus to save him from physical harm as he was sinking into the sea. Citing again from Rademacher, he says, when the New Testament uses save and salvation to refer to physical deliverance, he says those instances are more individual than national. But let me pause there for just a second, because we did look at some of those Old Testament passages where God did deliver, like the one from 2 Chronicles 17, where God did deliver the nation from a military attack. So again, you do have those examples where you have salvation being national in nature. But his point here is that when looking at the New Testament, the word save and salvation refer to physical deliverance is more, that they're more individual than national. He goes on, he says, also the New Testament occurrences suggest not only rescue, but also remedy and recovery. A graphic example of rescue from imminent death is God sparing Paul's life in the shipwreck on his way to Rome. He says this case is of special interest in that God promised deliverance in advance, and Paul confidently moved ahead on those promises. He says in a physical sense, salvation refers to being taken from danger to safety, from disease to health, and from death to life. Now, going back to my notes here, often as Christians, we think of salvation in the spiritual sense in which we are delivered from our sins and made right with God because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. As believers, we have been reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Romans 5:10 is very clear on that. And we have been made spiritually alive, 1 Peter 1:3, that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we should realize that when one looks at our salvation in the New Testament, that it appears in three tenses. That is, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We might also call this by the theological terms justification, sanctification, and glorification. Lewis Berry Chafer says, and here I'm citing from his Systematic Theology, Volume 3, he says, in its broadest significance, the doctrine of salvation includes every divine undertaking for the believer, from his deliverance out of the lost estate to his final presentation in glory conformed to the image of Christ. Since the divine objective is thus all-inclusive, the theme is divided naturally into three tenses. The Christian was saved when he believed. This past tense aspect of it is the essential and unchanging fact of salvation. At the moment of believing, the saved one is completely delivered from his lost estate, cleansed, forgiven, justified, born of God, clothed in the merit of Christ, and freed from all condemnation and safe forevermore. So that is a one-and-done deal. At the moment of faith in Christ, you are blessed with many, many blessings, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the gift of righteousness, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So that's our justification. But then there is also the second aspect of our salvation, and that is that the believer is being saved from the dominion of sin, Chafer says. He says the believer is being saved. This is a present tense. This is your sanctification. Now, Chafer goes on. He says in this second tense of salvation, the believer is being divinely preserved and sanctified. And then Chafer says there is a third example here, and that is the believer is yet to be saved from the presence of sin when presented faultless in glory. To this may be added, he says, other passages which each in turn present all three tenses or aspects of salvation. Now, when we think about really, and I will unpack this in greater detail in the months ahead, so don't worry if I covered this somewhat lightly here, but the three tenses of salvation you find throughout the New Testament writings, that there are verses that talk about how we have been saved, there are verses that talk about how we are being saved, and then there are future verses that talk about how we will be saved. And so you'll find all three of those. By the way, I was listening to, I was reading an article by Chuck Swindoll, and he was talking about how he was a speaker at a Bible conference some years ago. And there were two speakers that went before him. I don't remember who the first one was. The second one was Warren Wiersbe. And then Swindoll, when he got up to speak, he said, I was saved while listening to Warren Wiersbe preach. And of course, that kind of shocked the crowd a little bit, you know, for him to say, I was saved. And what he meant by that, he went on to explain exactly what I'm talking about here. He was talking about phase two of the Christian life. That is the fact that we are being saved. And so the message he heard from Warren Wiersbe had a saving effect on Charles Swindoll because it helped him in his sanctification. It helped him draw closer to the Lord. So every time he heard a good message preach, he was saved. And he was being saved because it was helping him to grow in his understanding of God and his word and to help him in his walk with the Lord and to be delivered from the power of sin in this life and to advance in his walk of maturity. And I thought it was quite clever that he would couch it that way. Of course, that's the brilliance of Chuck Swindoll. You got to love him. A really good Bible teacher. So going on in my notes here, our salvation is entirely the work of God through Christ, who took our sin upon himself on the cross and paid the penalty for it, having been judged in our place. Of course, 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And this salvation is found exclusively in Christ. And I will bang this drum over and over and over and over again. And that is that for us, per Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. One needs only Christ to be saved. And concerning the word salvation, Ryrie notes, he says, the word usage does not begin to fathom all that the biblical revelation declares about salvation. Other concepts like sacrifice, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, and justification are vital to a full understanding of the doctrine. And so I've introduced some words here, yesha, sozo, soter, soteria. And I agree with Ryrie that the word usage by itself does not begin to fathom all that the biblical revelation declares about salvation. And that is why in the months ahead, we are doing this deep dive, because we're going to do more than just unpack the words salvation. We're going to look at all the related words, because this is such a theologically rich topic, and it is so broad in detail, and there's so much information that you can mine from the Word of God, that this is going to be a very theologically rich study. So I could not agree with him more. And so we're going to look at concepts like sacrifice, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, and justification, and other words as well. And I will recommend some books as we move along in this series of lessons. I'll recommend some really, really good study books for you to have as part of your library that will really help with this particular subject. So hopefully this lesson tonight, where we've looked at Old Testament meaning of salvation and New Testament meaning of salvation, has provided at least some groundwork on the basics of how the word is used, primarily of a physical deliverance, but also with regard to a spiritual deliverance, that we can see where deliverance was individual, we can see where it was national, we can see where it was a deliverance from fears, a deliverance from troubles, a deliverance from diseases that plagued the body. We can see where the deliverance has very, very broad application across the Bible. And anyway, so this study should hopefully open this up in our thinking in the weeks and months ahead. So that's going to close out this particular lesson for this evening. All right, everybody. Well, it's been fun, and we will pick up. Next time we pick up, I'm going to tell you, it's really going to be interesting. We're gonna get into some pretty some stuff here that I've never studied before. In fact, I actually had to coin some new terms to explain some of these concepts, but I think you'll really, really enjoy what we're going to be hitting here in the weeks ahead. So anyway, just kind of a preview of coming attractions on some subjects we're going to hit. So,
Hello, Will.
Will, you had a question, buddy?
No, I'm good. I'm looking forward. I'm hoping you gave us a little bit of an insight, but you did, but that's okay.
Yeah, well, well, I'll send out the notes here probably in a few days. I'm mad at work trying to get all this stuff done. I've just completed about 47 or 48 pages, I think, of my notes is where I'm at in my work production. So the end goal is I'm shooting for about 350 to 400 pages. But anyway, it's a work in progress. But I'll send out those notes here in a few days, and so you can kind of read through that. So anyway.
Amen.
All right. Well, y'all have a blessed week.
All right. God bless you.